These things I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives we are provided every possible need, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we are continuing our study in the mind of Christ regarding the doctrine of time. And we are noting several paragraphs in that regard, and we'll continue with man's discovery of time in our studies today. In order that we might prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, a moment of reflection upon your own personal life as to whether there might be any unconfessed sin, and if so, to take that to the Lord in prayer under the principle of 1 John 1:9. There's also the concept of leaving your problems at the door, for there are trials, tests, tribulations in life that are distracting if you permit it, and would result in your not being able to concentrate on divine solutions this morning. So therefore, it's a time for mental adjustment, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, available to the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit for application to the exigencies of our day. In the end, after we have completed the chore, the task, the obligation, the joy of living this life, we will have utilized your word to such a degree that it might be said we glorified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Before we begin, I would like to extend our concern as well as our best wishes to Jim Hunt. Jim Hunt was working at Anheuser-Busch last night and suffered an accident that involved extremely hot water from an exploding valve, and he suffered first and second degree burns. He was taken to Barnes Hospital, I believe, where they have probably one of the best burn clinics in the entire country. And he was treated there, and he did so well they permitted him to go home. He will have a full recovery, but he is in a bit of pain now and on morphine, I understand, for that. But he will recover from this. Jim Hunt is too tough a customer for this to slow him down. I might say also that he fell two stories. It was about a 15 or 16 foot drop from where this valve exploded. And he managed to ricochet off of a steel cabinet that happened to break his fall. And he landed on the floor. And they hauled him down to Barnes. And although he had bumps and bruises and burns, it's my understanding he's doing fine. His attitude is good except for a little pain, and they've got him doped up for that. And he will recover, and he will be back in circulation probably before he should. Nevertheless, our concern goes out to Jim and our best wishes to him, and that the Lord's grace has already seen him through thus far, and he will carry him on through to full recovery, and we are certain of that. In our study, we're noting the principle of time. The invention of time by God has already been discussed. The key passage was Genesis 1:14. And then we've moved into man's discovery of time. And this is going to be a rather technical paragraph, technical in the sense that I'm going to quote from a number of sources, and there will be information that you will discern as not pertinent, but I'm sorry for that, because when we get done with all of this, if you paid attention to the documentation, it will reveal to you that even writers in the devil's world are able to discern the acts of God and his organization of it called time. And therefore, human history is unique to all of universal history in the sense that it is an environment completely different from anything that God or angels know. It is the invention of a thing called time with past, present, and future. Eternity knows nothing of these things, yet it is the eternal God who invented this and placed us within that environment. Now, since discovering time, man has faced an ongoing dilemma. Man's duty was to get organized. We noticed that in the garden. And the way to do that is to find out what time it is. Now, the heavenly bodies were observed to have cyclic repetitions in their movements, but these are not easily coordinated into equal mathematical divisions. Knowingly or unknowingly, a writer named Daniel Boorstein gives us the divine purpose of all of this in his book, The Discoverers. This is a good quote. I've given it to you already, but I'll quote it now, and then when we get done with this paragraph, we'll look at it again. Had it been possible to calculate the year simply by multiplying the cycles of the moon, mankind would have been saved a lot of trouble. But we might also have lacked the incentive to study the heavens and to become mathematicians. A great deal of discovery was accomplished by trying to solve the time problem. All of the higher math that we know today essentially came from this effort. Concepts involving trigonometry, calculus, and logarithms, I've even read, whatever that is. All of this emerged from a desire to understand the movement of the planets and the stars, the sun and the moon, and to bring order to it in the sense of being able to consistently keep up with what time it is. And if we know what time it is, we can then organize our own lives accordingly. And so we examined in our study going all the way back to 1600 BC Egypt, the methods that man has utilized over the centuries and millennia in order to determine what time it is. We went back to the Babylonians who used the number 12, and as a result of that, we use the number 12 today, and that in some ways makes it difficult to construct a calendar as well as a clock. We noted the first real serious use of an instrument to discover what time it is was the sundial. And then I mentioned to you how there was a website that you might find interesting. It is the Encyclopedia Britannica's website, Britannica.com. And there is a page called Clockworks that you might find interesting. I did. And there's an article there that shows how different clocks work, starting with the sundial. And they even have animation to show you how these things work. Now, a sundial is pretty simple. You stick a stick in the ground and put a little gauge by it and watch the shadow move. That is not very precise. And you don't clock a track meet with a sundial. That's very difficult to do. So we had to get more precise for many, many reasons. Now, there was also an article called Measuring Time on that website by Janet Mordock. And we did article at the end of our study on Thursday evening. It was interesting to note how the ancients, without the assistance of technical instruments like telescopes, were able to pretty much nail the length of the day and the year. And we noticed Hipparchus, who with the naked eye was able to come within 1/1000th of a percentage point of how long a day, how long a year is. And therefore, it was that he was able to then assist in the development of other types of calendars that were not in use at that time. Kepler was very important in many aspects because he was able to discern some things involving calculus. Now, I therefore remind you of those things. We won't review them today, but if you're interested, you can consult the website. Now, the Britannica site also provides information on the development of the various timepieces, as I've mentioned. These were invented over the centuries in an effort to accurately tell time, day or night. Remember, a sundial can only help you in the daytime. The millennia-long saga, then, of harnessing and managing time found its real beginnings in 16th century B.C. Egypt with the sundial. Now, I would like to remind you, by the way, of where we stand in all of this. Let's take the four beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God Himself is, as you see on this chart here, one who possesses eternal life, no beginning and no end. God has always been in existence. And because we are bound by time, in order to understand and define and therefore communicate if necessary, certain aspects about God's actions, His performances, His thoughts, we define these various things as occurring in eternity past or eternity future, and there's really no such thing. But that's an assistance for us. Now, what is the first thing God created created beings are concerned? It was the angels, and we see the references right here. The angels were created first. They were created with eternal life. God's life was imputed to them, all of them. The number is myriad, and they therefore have eternal life. That eternal life means that they don't lose that. Even the fall of Lucifer did not cause the angels to lose their eternal life. The question for them is, where are you going to spend it? And then, because the angels fell following Lucifer's rebellion, they therefore were relegated to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire, in this chart right here, is something that was created in eternity past. It's not a thing that is unique to time. The lake of fire was created, according to Matthew 25:41, as a place of incarceration for the devil and his angels. And that's eternity past. And we've already studied how that sentence was delayed because God granted Lucifer and the fallen angels an appeal trial. Rather than sending them to the lake of fire and what we know as eternity past, He permitted them to go through an appeal process. And that appeal process is going to be resolved by the creation of another race of individuals called the human race. And this dotted line on each side of the box indicates a very unique arrangement with regard to environment. It is called time. And time was invented in Genesis 1:14, and it will terminate in Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. That's where the Great White Throne Judgment is described. And before the Great White Throne Judgment begins, this dotted line occurs. The universe comes to an end. Then what's on the other side of this line? It is eternity future. And then we have the lake of fire where all unbelievers in human history are found wanting because they chose to reject the love of God when it was presented to them in time. And because they rejected the love of God, they will be judged on their works. And their works will not be good enough to get them into heaven. The only work that can get you into heaven is the work of Christ on the cross. And they rejected that. And that is a demonstration of the love of God for the entire human race. And they said no. And so the books will be opened. They will be found wanting. And they will be sentenced forever. They will have forever life in the lake of fire. And they will be brought out of torments for that judgment. Also, the angels in Tartarus and the abyss, as well as those that are running around free, they will be also sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, the angels have eternal life, and they'll spend it in the lake of fire. Unbelievers have forever life, and they will spend it in the lake of fire. Now, this is Hades, and that's in time. And that's a very interesting concept, because you have to stay in Hades. You have to stay in Hades, the unbeliever does, until time is over. Why? Because they cannot go to heaven. They don't have eternal life. And where is it that they therefore can go? when time is done. They then go to the great white throne judgment and then to the lake of fire. But they can't do any of, they can't get out of here until time is over, because they can't escape time. Time is for those who are believers. And that's paradise, by the way, for the Old Testament saints who have now followed Christ into the third heaven following His resurrection. And therefore, Christ has led all Old Testament saints out of paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and they're now in heaven with the Father. Not so for those in torments. They remain in time, although in Hades, waiting until time is over so they can be transferred to the lake of fire along with the angels, as we've just noted. Now, in the middle, I have this comment. God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments, which is in time, until time is completed. Now, that reminds you of what we're doing and where we are as far as God is concerned, and what we are is in time. And now we flash back to 1600 B.C., where man begins to try and organize this thing. And here we have a sundial. In times when people's activities were limited to daylight, shadow casting instruments called gnomons were used to distinguish broad divisions in the daytime. Now that gnomon, by the way, is a G word, G-N-O-M-O-N, gnomon. And gnomons were eventually combined with scales to produce sundials, which allowed people to tell time by measuring the length or direction of the shadow cast by the sun. Now, sundials had to be specifically made for different latitudes. As you go further north, and I noticed this 15 years ago, the sun doesn't get as high in the sky. Therefore, it causes longer shadows on a sundial the further north you go, or south, as the case might be. And therefore, where you are latitude-wise is very important. The sun's altitude in the sky decreases at higher latitudes, producing longer shadows than at lower latitudes. Not everyone in the ancient world realized this, by the way. And so if you were a Roman and you were in Catania, Sicily, and you bought a sundial at a souvenir shop and then took it back to Rome, it would not keep correct time. So the sundial is not going to nail time for us and get us very organized. The next instrument that was invented for the tracking of time is the clepsydra. This goes back to 15th century B.C. Clepsydras were water clocks that relied on a steadily rising or falling water level in a container. And that indicated the elapse of a predetermined period of time. Now, unlike sundials, clepsydras worked in cloudy weather and in the dark. Now, in the clepsydra, a floating pointer indicates the hour on a drum marked with lines. Now, you can see this on the Britannica website, but there's a steady flow of water that comes down this pipe here, and the flow itself is measured in such a way that it will fill up this beaker here. And when it reaches the overflow valve, the water will flow out here and away. And then there is a spigot here, we might call it, from this reservoir. And this spigot allows a certain flow of water to go into this drum here. And this is a floater here. This floats up as the drum fills with water. It's called a float tank. And on top is a float. Now, the day begins with the float at the very bottom with no water in the tank. And as the water flows in, the float rises, and the little cherub here with his pointer points at what hour it is. And every hour, his little pointer goes up one line. And each line represents one of the hours in a 24-hour day. So this is called the drum dial. Now, what happens here? How does this thing rewind itself? When the water reaches the 24th hour, it also crests right over here and creates a siphon. And this siphon pulls all of the water out of this float tank and dumps it down on this water wheel. And when the water hits this water wheel, it rotates. And when it rotates, it starts turning these gears. And this one up here shows you what day it is. It clicks off one day. And let's say that it was Monday and it clicks and now it's Tuesday. And the float tank is now empty, but the water continues to flow. And again, the float begins to rise 1 hour at a time. And as it moves up to the top, the siphon goes into action, dumps the water on the water wheel, and it rotates the gear assembly, and up here it logs Wednesday. So that is how those things worked. And that's a clepsydra. It has a floating pointer indicating the hour on a drum marked with lines. And when the float tank emptied automatically at midnight each day, the water running out of the tank through a siphon turned a wheel that set the drum's position correctly for the new day. The float tank was filled from a reservoir in which a constant pressure was maintained by means of a steady water supply and a runoff outlet. You'll find that one fascinating in the animation if you want to look. The next is the candle clock. Late 9th century AD. Among the earliest human inventions, by the way, was the candle. And it provided another way to tell time indoors, at night, or on a cloudy day. Like water clocks, candle clocks couldn't be used to find the time, but the sides of candles could be marked to indicate the passage of predetermined periods of time. And so you have your candle marked, and it's designed to burn down 1 hour at a time, and it goes to the next line. So if you start burning at 1 o'clock, when it gets to this line, it's 2, and then 3, and then 4, then 5, then 6. Now, if you need an alarm clock in order to get up, you don't want to sleep past the candle burning out, you want to get up at 6 o'clock, you stick a pin at the five, right at the base of the fifth hour. Right when the pin burns by, when the candle burns by the pin will fall out and hit this plate down here and make a noise. And that wakes you up at 6 o'clock. How many of you want to try that? We'd probably burn the house down, not to mention sleep past it. But you don't get a 9-minute snooze on this. Now, King Alfred, the King of Great Britain, has been credited with inventing graduated candles. He came up with this in the 9th century, and he had a motivation for that, and it is important. The King Alfred, wanted to divide his day into equal periods for study, prayer, royal duties, and rest. Kings did these things. And he was trying to get organized, you see. Next is the sand glass. We call them hourglasses, but they don't necessarily have to be an hour. So they call them sand glass. And this is very interesting. You'll enjoy this. This is 13th century Europe. Since its invention at some unknown point prior to the 14th century, the sand glass has worked the same way. Dry particles flow from one cup-like end of a glass vessel to the other end through a tiny passage about 10 times wider than any single particle, like a grain of sand. Now, what was used as the medium? A powdered eggshell was used. Marble dust and sand. All of these were used as a medium to pass through the gap. Now, in the past, sand glasses also figured prominently in the conduct of legal, municipal, and intellectual affairs. Sand glasses determined the duration of sermons. I guess the deacon or the elder or the honcho would come put a glass up here, 20 minutes if it was Baptist, 20-minute sand glass up on the pulpit. And when the last grain went through, you better be at the last amen. I would require at least an hour sand glass. But, well, that's another story. The sermons were timed with them. Also, academic lectures. The professor was long-winded, sand glass ran out, you've done your duty, you're out of there. Now get this, sand glasses were also used to time periods of torture, which sometimes can be confused with lectures and sermons. So I think they're all interlocked there in some way. Now get this. I didn't know this, but I know all of you know this. But I have to say this because I don't know this. Sailors use sand glasses to calculate speeds at sea. And that's what this little thing here is at the bottom. This old boy's got this little boat in the wind here. And you notice he's got a log. Let me move this up to the top. He's got a log here with a rope tied to it, and he's just thrown it overboard. And this log has tied to it a rope with knots in it. And on this boat, you can see, obviously not to scale, a sand glass. And the sand glass is, as he throws the log over, the sand glass is turned over, and now it's starting to empty its medium into the glass below. Now, when the medium goes all the way through to the lower glass, then something happens. Let's see what it is. A piece of wood attached to a rope, knotted at regular intervals, was thrown from the back of a moving ship. Speed was calculated by counting the number of knots that were pulled overboard before the sand glass ran out. When a rope knotted at intervals of 47 and a quarter feet and a 28-second sand glass, if you can go 27 and a quarter feet in 28 seconds, then that ship's speed is calculated at 1 nautical mile per hour or 1 knot. That's K-N-O-T. That's 1 knot, if the first knot in the rope appeared as the sand glass ran out. In other words, if you're going 47 and a quarter feet per 28 seconds, that's 1 knot. No extra charge for that. Next device is a weight-driven clock. 13th century Europe. The date of the first mechanical clock, as well as the name of its inventor, remains a mystery. Scholars have relied on indirect clues, among them an explosion in European clock construction that began about 1309. The driving weight is suspended from a cord wound around the main gear shaft or the barrel. And as gravity pulls the weight down, the barrel turns, driving the escape wheel. So here is the weight, and here is the barrel, and that weight is going down, and it pulls this particular device here with it. And so it goes in this circular motion as the string unwinds and the weight drops. Now here is a gear here that turns what is called a verge, and this verge is this vertical post here. And this vertical post has pallets. There's a pallet here, and there's a pallet down at the bottom. And what happens is when this comes down, it causes the foliot, that says F-O-L-I-O-T, pronounced foliot. How do I know that? It's not in the dictionaries. So I wrote Merriam-Webster and asked them. And they wrote back and said foliot. So there you have it. This is a foliot, and it has these weights on it that would cause it, the weights will cause this foliot to rotate back and forth. And as it does, it turns the verge with it. And as the verge turns, it, for example, it will pull this pallet out and permit this escape wheel to begin to rotate. But this pallet moves into place, and it only rotates one click. And that's what gives you the tick-tock on a weight-driven clock. And so as this pulls down, this rotates, the verge moves, and you get this back and forth movement as the pallets move in place one notch at a time. And that's your tick-tock. Now with that in mind, we can go on with this. The driving weight is suspended from a cord wound around the main gear shaft or barrel. As gravity pulls the weight down, the barrel turns, driving the escape wheel. The true innovation of the weight-driven clock was the escapement. And that's this whole device right in here that I just described to you. That's called the escapement. And the most common escapement was the verge and foliot. In a typical verge and foliot escapement, the weighted rope unwinds from the barrel, turning the toothed escape wheel. Controlling the movement of the wheel is the verge, the vertical rod with pallets at each end. When the wheel turns, the top pallet stops the escape wheel and causes the foliot with its regulating weights to oscillate. And this oscillation turns the verge and releases the top pallet. The wheel advances until it is caught again by the bottom pallet. And the process then repeats itself. The action of the escapement is what produces the tick-tock of weight-driven clocks. And by the way, you can see that as all of this takes place, the hands on the face of the clock turn accordingly. Now the next device is the spring-driven clock. This is early 15th century Europe, In contrast to their weight-driven predecessors, spring-driven clocks were small and portable. Their openness to miniaturization led to the development of the first watches in the late 15th century. Now, despite their advantages, the new timepieces were still prone to considerable inaccuracy. At fault was the mainspring itself, the source of the clock's power. Rather than a weight pulling the device, you have a spring that is gradually unwinding. And the spring, of course, causes the Virgin Follett concept to operate and keeps the time for you. But as the mainspring unwinds, it begins to lose time. And not only that, when it's wound up tight, it goes too fast. Was not very efficient. And so the mainspring itself was what was at fault. The force exerted by the spring slackened as it unwound, and as a result the clock ran fast when the spring was fully wound, but progressively slower as it released. So we have to come up with something else. And so this is interesting, the pendulum clock. We'll note a little math here. Developed in 1656 by Dutch astronomer Christiaan Huygens, clocks counted seconds for the first time in the second half of the 17th century. Now please go back to your spring-driven clock. That's 15th century Europe, and your pendulum clock is the middle of the 16th century, and these two concepts are very, very important to the client nation concept and to the Protestant Reformation. We're going to combine all of these things together. Client nation concept, capitalism and free enterprise, Protestant Reformation, and the invention of accurate clocks. All of this is going to come together for you. Now, I'm not trying to bore you to death. And where's my sand glass? Yeah. Until the invention of the pendulum clock, mechanical clocks were unable to count even minutes reliably. You couldn't count minutes very reliably. Now, in the early 1580s, Galileo observed that a given pendulum took the same amount of time to swing completely through a wide arc as it did a small arc. Now, it doesn't go on to say how he saw this. It didn't tell where he was. I think it's important to tell you where Galileo was when he learned this. He was in church, and he wasn't paying attention to the sermon. For in the ceiling of this cathedral, and probably wasn't much to hear anyhow, but we won't go into that. There was this, I'm going to call it a chandelier. Let's get all this stuff in here. A chandelier. It's like, more like a menorah, doesn't it? Well, anyhow, it's a chandelier. And the chandelier, because it was hot, didn't have air conditioning, the windows are open, there's a pretty good breeze outside. And so this chandelier began to swing. And it would go this way, and then, of course, it would come back, go this way. And then there were other chandeliers that were not as long as this one. And the other chandelier may come down like this at another part of the auditorium. And he noticed that it would go out here this far, and that they would, this rocking back and forth, a pendulum movement. But the thing that he noticed is that both pendulums rocked at the same rate. In other words, the distance between here, over to here, back to here, and back is the same as this one. It was the same. And it didn't matter whether the arc was big or small, it always wound up being the same thing. So what he determined was is that this would be a good mechanism for a clock. So he came up with the idea, but he was never able to develop himself. He recognized the value of applying this natural periodicity to time measurement, and he began to work on a mechanism to keep a pendulum in motion, and he did that in 1641, but that was the year before he died. It was the Dutch mathematician and astronomer Christiaan Huygens who successfully combined the pendulum and an escapement to produce the first pendulum clock in 1656. The year 1656. Now, the Protestant Reformation began in the early 1500s. Incidentally, in 1644, French mathematician Marin Marcinet discovered that for a pendulum to complete its swing in exactly 1 second, its length must be 39.4 inches. So if you have a big grandfather clock, the pendulum is supposed to be 39.4 inches in order for its circuit to be equal to 1 second. And by 1671, a new type of escapement was making even greater accuracy possible in pendulum clocks. The anchor escapement swung back and forth with the pendulum, its pallets alternately catching and releasing the escape wheel. Here's how that worked. As the pendulum tick-tocked back and forth, it caused this anchor here, and here's your escape wheel. Rather than the pallets moving on a verge and folly it, was this anchor here, and the pallets were stationary. So that as the pendulum would swing, you would have this arrangement here, and it would click off one click at a time. And that's how you get the tick-tock of a grandfather clock. So that became very important because if you measured your pendulum to 39 feet of 39.4 inches, you got a perfect second on your tick. And therefore, with the anchor in place, you got pretty good accuracy on these pendulum clocks. Nevertheless, they would wind down too. Now the anchor escapement swung back and forth with the pendulum, its pallets alternately catching and releasing the escape wheel. With the clock's movements regulated by the natural period of the pendulum, an even more accurate count was possible with a loss of only a few seconds per day. But that won't do, so we moved to 1955 to Britain's National Physical Laboratory and the invention of the cesium atomic clock. Inside a cesium clock, you have cesium-133 atoms. Now I'm not going to go too much detail here. You blast these boys out of this oven here, they run through magnets, and then God knows what. I'll leave that with you. You can look this up for yourself. There are cesium-133 atoms heated to a gas in the oven, and that's right here. Atoms from the gas leave the oven in a high-velocity beam that travels toward a pair of magnets, and the magnets sit right here. The magnets separate the atoms according to whether they absorb or release energy. The atoms that can absorb energy are directed through a microwave cavity where they are exposed to radiation. And that radiation, the microwave radiation, has a frequency very close to 9.2 billion cycles per second, which is the frequency of radiation emitted by a cesium-133 atom. Now, a servo mechanism tunes the microwave frequency until the microwave frequency exactly matches the radiation frequency of the cesium atoms. Once the microwave frequency is locked into the cesium atom's frequency, it is then used to mark time accurately to the billionth of a second. The principle underlying the cesium clock is that all atoms of cesium-133 are identical. And when they absorb or release energy, the radiation produced by individual atoms has exactly the same frequency, which makes the atoms perfect timepieces. Whereas seconds counted by the Earth's rotation are never identical, atomic seconds always are. In 1967, the 13th General Conference of Weights and Measures formally redefined the second as 9,192,631,770 cycles of the cesium-133 atom. And it does that every second. It never varies, and all do it the same way. Ever more precise timekeeping is not simply a pet project of science. Without the atomic clock, the vast complex networks coordinating electrical power distribution, communications systems, and transportation throughout the world would not be possible. Now some comments. The cesium atomic clock has so organized life at the close of the 20th century that we are now able to know what time it is down to the billionth of a second. Some of the ramifications of accurate timekeeping have been mentioned in data from the Britannica website. Remember that King Alfred of England in the 9th century used a candle clock to regulate his day into periods of study, prayer, royal duties, and rest. Sand glasses were used in the 13th century Europe to time the durations of sermons, academic lectures, and periods of torture. The sand glass was also used to determine how fast a boat moved at sea, helping establish the term knot for the nautical mile. And today, the cesium atomic clock helps coordinate electrical power distribution, communication systems, and transportation throughout the world. Yet as clock development continued over the centuries, it ultimately became a key to the economic prosperity that swept the West. Now, this is an important point. As clock development continued over the centuries, it ultimately became the key to the economic prosperity that swept the West. And that left the rest of the world behind and remains the same until this day. No area of this world since the Protestant Reformation has known the prosperity that the West has known. None of them have. And the only way it will change is for them to acquire the thought which enable the West to do it. There are several sequential events that lead the doctrinal mind to discern that Jesus Christ controls history and that God's timing is perfect. Unknown to Johann Gutenberg, the Protestant Reformation was on the world's horizon when he invented the printing press with movable type in the 1450s. This, I can't tell you how important this is. And Jesus Christ controls history. He knew that the Protestant Reformation was about 60 years away. He knew all about what Martin Luther was about to do. He knew the controversy that would emerge. And he knew that in the end, that there would be renewed interest in his immutable scriptures. And that interest would be so high that distribution of the word to the individual priests, which Martin Luther revealed was the actual doctrinal fact, that these individual priests would desire to study the word on their own. And so along comes Johann Gutenberg, and he invents not only the printing press, but one with movable type. And that enabled man to publish books in abundance. And the first and greatest bestseller of all time is the Bible. And so from that point on, from 1450 onward, any idea, new or old, could receive the widest of circulation. The thirst to know the scripture that would occur 70 years later would be enhanced immeasurably by the availability of the published canon. Now, near the end of the 15th century, two seemingly unrelated events took place in Europe whose ramifications continue to this day. First of all, Christopher Columbus, believing Asia could be reached by sailing westward, convinced the Spanish monarchs, King Ferdinand of Aragon and Queen Isabella of Castile, of this idea. The joint sovereigns financed several voyages, the initial one in 1492, which led Columbus to the West Indies. And this discovery, for the moment, appeared to open new vistas for Iberian colonialism. The Spanish were presented with an entire hemisphere to exploit. Gold was the motivation. Evangelism was the justification. Soon, Spanish coffers bulged with American gold, while Catholic membership rolls were swollen with new converts to the faith. A worldwide domination of Catholic theology seemed imminent until an obscure monk in Wittenberg, Germany, challenged the church's centuries-old order both in system and its theology. The result was a return to the orthodoxy which energized the powerful explosion of Christianity out from Ephesus in the first century and provided the momentum to carry it through the dark ages of the Holy Roman Empire. When Paul crossed the Hellespont, he brought the truth to Europe. And why was this so? We studied it in within this past year, that Paul desperately wanted to evangelize the Jew. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He even said on one occasion, I will sacrifice my eternal future if I could cut a deal with God to save my brethren. I would be willing to go to the lake of fire if in doing so I could save my Jewish brethren. If the Lord would cut me that deal, I would take it. And so he had this motivation, even this zeal, to go to Jerusalem and preach. And we know the end of that. Paul was cut short, and he almost died the sin unto death. They tried to kill him on three occasions because he was geographically out of the will of God. Where was it God wanted him to go? He wanted him to go to Rome, because that was the capital of the next client nation, the first Gentile client nation. And the Antonine Caesars were on the horizon, and nobody knew that because Nero was the emperor at the time. And nothing could be worse than Nero. It gives you motivation, doesn't it? Nothing can be worse than what we have, but wait 50 years. We may have a replay of the Antonine equivalents come our way. And what would motivate that? What would motivate a period of Antonine leadership in this country would be a revival in interest in the Word of God. For that's what brought the Antonines along in the first century. When the Apostle John completed the book of Revelation, it was at that time the first Antonine became emperor of Rome. And for 100 years, there was phenomenal freedom and prosperity in the Roman Empire, and that freedom spread to the Christian community. And they were permitted freedom of worship, freedom of expression, and they took the idea that was left by Jesus Christ and carried on by the apostles, formulated in a canon of Scripture, and they took that and they founded churches, and there was this explosion. And the key church in that first century was at Ephesus, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in reversionism and in Judaism. They were into circumcision and God knows what else. And that was not the place to be. They said no to the love of God. And so what was Paul's duty? Go west, young man. And he crossed the Hellespont and he took the gospel to Europe. And they responded to it. And they have ever since, basically. And then the Catholic Church came along. Legitimate in the beginning. But then they became corrupt after a couple of 300 years. And they even had their disputes on the Filioque Clause. And you have the Eastern Church and the Western Church, both of which are corrupt. And then you enter the Dark Ages. And why were they dark? Because of the Holy Roman Empire, which was not holy. It was not Roman, nor was it an empire. Voltaire. I hate to quote him, but he was right. This dark age lasted better than a millennium. But with Martin Luther reading the Scriptures, and primarily Romans, he discovered some things. He discovered quite a number, as a matter of fact. There were 95 that he wanted to take issue with. And so the end result was a return to orthodoxy, and it energized a powerful explosion of Christianity. It was equal to that out of Ephesus in the first century. And it was the momentum. Ephesus was the momentum that carried the Christian faith through the Dark Ages. And what happened in Wittenberg is what reorganized things. And what Martin Luther unleashed is not accurately described as a revolution or a new theology. A revolution seeks to overthrow legitimate authority by forcefully imposing an unlawful replacement. He did not seek the papal throne. He only wanted to return to the Scriptures. Luther did not question the Catholic hierarchy's authority, only its thought. It was Luther's contention that Catholicism had diluted the bright colors of doctrinal truth into pastels by permitting all the primaries to fade from view. He wanted to restore the colors by returning to the foundational doctrines which for so long had been compromised by the Western Church in exchange for political and economic power. Luther's challenge is best described as a reformation. A reformation reforms things. It goes back to the original. It gets rid of the heresy. He wanted to restore what had been lost through expedient negligence. Those who agreed with him were called Protestants. A definition is helpful, and we go to Webster's Ninth. A member of any of several church denominations denying the universal authority of the Pope and affirming the Reformation principles of justification by faith alone, the priesthood of all believers, and the primacy of the Bible as the only source of revealed truth. Those were only three, but those were the three big ones. There were 92 more. You believe this? Do you believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Nothing else. You're not required to even breathe after you believe in Christ. You can then die if you want to, and you will go to heaven. You're not required to lift a finger to do anything in order to have eternal life once you express your faith in Christ. Everything after that is Christian duty. You do it because you are a Christian, not so you might become a Christian. Christ did all the work. There is nothing left to do. Faith alone in Christ alone gives you eternal life. John 3:16, which we're studying. And everything after that is the Christian walk. And you can foul it up, or you can make it a magnificent experience that will result in you having phenomenal blessings and rewards in eternity. Do you believe in justification by faith alone? Do you believe in the priesthood of all believers? Or do you believe that there is a specialized priesthood that decks itself out as if it's attending a masquerade ball? Do you believe that you're a priest? That you can go to your God in prayer? Once, of course, you confess your sins. Do you believe that you can take care of your sin problem yourself, along with the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer and the mercy of God the Father based on the work of Christ on the cross? No phone booth needed. Do you believe in the primacy of the Bible as the only source of revealed truth? There is no other revelation. None. There's not going to be any more. Not until Christ comes. No printed information will come. No revelation. No prophecy. It's over. And what you need to learn is what's in the Scriptures. Not sit around and do some yoga hum and hope you'll get some zap job from God. It's not going to happen. Now that's a Protestant for you. What does Protestant mean? It means you protest the authority of the Roman Church. And when you run into engagements with your fellow Catholics, of which there are 500,000 in this society of St. Louis, you betcha we don't agree. You can't have any integrity if you agree with those people. Theologically, you can have very close friends. I'm not denying that. But you can't agree theologically. You deny the faith to do so. And you're not a Protestant if you do so. Now, what do they call Protestants in Europe? They call them evangelicals. And in France, post-Reformation, they called them Huguenots. Luther's three principles mentioned by Webster's were among 95 proclamations that he nailed to the door of the All Saints Church on All Saints Eve, what we've come to call Halloween, October 31st of 1517. And that is the key event that started the Protestant Reformation. It was brewing before, but this was the key event. And so, this is a good place to stop, for we'll pick things up at the Protestant Reformation in the second session and go forward with our study of time. And we'll meet back here at 15:45.